So we're going to start a series in the book of Hebrews. So I would like to just give an introduction to the book as a whole, and then look at the first three verses, which are tightly packed with a lot of information. We won't be able to unpack everything, but we'll have just a few thoughts for all the statements therein. Hebrews is a very unique book. First of all, we're not certain who wrote it. The authorship is unknown or anonymous. In the Western tradition of the church, its authority was debated whether it should be included in the New Testament or not up until about the 4th century, although it was supported early by Clement of Rome. In the 4th century, with the testimony of Augustine and Jerome, they seemed to settle the issue, and so it was included in the New Testament at that time. In the Eastern Church, however, it was always included. They attributed its authorship to Paul, and they considered it one of the 14 letters from the Apostle Paul. Paul could be the author. Others have suggested Barnabas or Luke or maybe Apollos. The debate on whether it was authoritative, whether it's the Word of God, came up again during the Reformation in the 15th century. But because of its depth of spiritual quality, it was determined that it was inspired by God and authoritative, and it should be included in our New Testament despite the anonymous authorship. Hebrews doesn't begin the way other letters do, the way the other letters in the New Testament normally begin. In Romans, begins with Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So the other epistles begin with who is writing and who they're writing to. Peter says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. James, he says, he introduces himself, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. This letter doesn't begin that way, does it? It begins with an introduction of God and of his Son. It was suggested to me many years ago, and it's not certain, but it kind of seems to fit in my mind, that this may have originally been a teaching, a message, a sermon, a spoken discourse that was then recorded and written down later. One reason for this is the frequent suggestion of both speaking, referring to the author, and hearing, referring to his audience, both audible words. In chapter 5 and verse 11, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And if he was preaching, every preacher knows that situation. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, now the main point of the things which we are saying would indicate he's speaking. He's saying chapter 9 and verse 5, talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then 11:32, regarding the faithful ones that have gone on before, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. So he was limited by his time frame, not by the amount of parchment that he had to write. So it may indicate that he was giving this as, like I said, a sermon, a teaching, an oratory discourse, and not a letter. At the very end of Hebrews, however, in chapter 13, verse 22, it seems that it was written. He says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. The suggestion then to reconcile these is that it was originally spoken, it was recorded, and an ending was put onto it when it was sent to the churches. We don't know who the original audience is, who was the intended recipients of it, who originally heard this message, received this letter. Although the author seems to know them very personally. In chapter 10, he says to them in verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So the author knew them personally. They had compassion on him when he was imprisoned. He had known their suffering, the taking of their goods, the plundering of their goods, and how they endured faithfully for the Lord. While we don't know the audience, their situation is clear. They've been wearied by persecution. They've been tempted by sin so much that they may be tempted to turn back. Maybe is it worth it to continue to follow Christ because of what it has cost them? Which brings us to the purpose of this message of Hebrews. As you're familiar with Hebrews, you know that it's a very worshipful book, isn't it? It's a very worshipful book. It's an examination of the person of Christ, of the Son of God. He is better than the angels, it starts out, although he is a man. He is better than Moses. He has mediated a better covenant. He is of a better priesthood than the sons of Aaron. He brings better sacrifice. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. A very worshipful book. Although I don't think worship is the primary purpose of the book. It seems the first purpose of the book was to warn the hearers. There's five major warning passages in the book, and some people would divide it up along those lines. The five warning passages, chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, speaking of those who fell in the wilderness. Chapter 6, we read, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And in chapter 12, the last warning, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for our God is a consuming fire. Five major warnings. A warning to those believers who are exhausted, who are downcast. But it's also, it's not just a book of warning, it's a book of encouragement. Stirring them up, encouraging them to press on. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So it's encouragement. Warning and encouragement. The audience of the book, of this book, was discouraged believers, children of God facing very difficult times. As I mentioned, they're exhausted, they were downcast. So you, during your Christian life, find yourself among the audience of this book in difficult times, discouraged, downcast, weary. Know this message is for you, to warn you and to encourage you. And how does it do that? How does it warn you and how does it encourage you? Through worship. Through worship. For consider him, it says in chapter 12, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you find yourself weary and discouraged in your soul, consider him. That's the answer. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, look to him. It's the antidote to discouragement. Worship is the antidote to discouragement. If you feel like giving up, like turning back, look to the Lord. That may sound cliche, but it's the actual solution. This is what Hebrews does. This is what the book does. It points us to the Lord, to think on him, to examine him. Verse 8 we read, now this is the main point. Sorry, chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So I would suggest the main point of this message is warning and encouragement through worship. Warning and encouragement through worship. Theologically, this book is very important. It serves a very important purpose. It links the Old Testament and the New Testament together. It shows us what that relationship is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This was a major question among the early believers, among the first believers. They had the laws, the customs, the ceremonies, and the rituals of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. They are prescribed by God. Do they still apply under the New Covenant? What should we carry forward? How much of this should we bring with us? And how much should we leave behind? How much of the New Covenant is new? And how much of it is an adaptation of the old? What should we still practice? What's their relationship? Hebrews answers that question for us. Hebrews serves as an in-depth discussion about this relationship, comparing and contrasting the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in light of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and how the New Testament believer ought to view the Old Testament. So I just want to look at the first three verses in chapter 1. I mentioned they're packed with meaning. We won't be able to unpack all of it, but we'll give it a go. Just want to read the first four. The first four verses is one sentence. The last verse, verse 4, really sort of overlaps into his first point. So I'm going to let the next speaker take up verse 4 in connection with the topic that's to follow. The verse 1, reading from verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What an introduction. Straight away to the main point, straight away to the subject, the Son. And who is this Son? And how does he relate to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, to the God of the Old Covenant? Well, God introduces him. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In the Old Testament, God spoke to Israel through the prophets. He would send a message in different ways. He would give a message to the prophets, and the prophets would take the message to Israel and speak on behalf of God. But now he's not sent a prophet. He sent the Son. Different than a prophet. A prophet's just a messenger. He has no skin in the game, you might say. He's just delivering the message. But the Son is an heir. The Son is family. The Son is deserving of honor. The Son has authority. Jesus is a prophet, but he's also the Son. Jesus even expressed this through the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21. He says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, to tenant farmers. And he went away into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, when the harvest had come, vintage time drew near, he sent servants to the vine dressers that they might receive of its fruit. Bring some fruit back to the landowner. And the vine dressers took the servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first. Maybe I'll send more servants to them. Surely they'll listen. But they did likewise to them also. Last of all, he sent his Son to them. The landowner sent his Son, saying, they will respect my Son. They'll honor him. He's my Son. They will honor him. They will respect him. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. We can seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Jesus is a prophet, yes, but more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. Verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. What does it mean that Jesus is the heir of all things? That all things rightly belong to him. What a bold statement. John 16, he says himself, all things that the Father has are mine. That's a pretty big statement for a man to make. All things that the Father has belong to me. Everything that God has belongs to me. It's interesting that we can say that as well, though not by our own right, but being in Christ, we can say that. Because he is the heir, and we are in him, we are co-heirs with him. Paul writes, "For of him, of Jesus, through him, through Jesus, and to him, to Jesus, are all things." He writes again in 1 Corinthians, "Now when all things are made subject to the Son, when all things are put under the Son himself will also be subject to the Father who put all things under the Son, that God may be all in all." You know, this was the temptation, or one of the subjects of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, wasn't it? To receive his inheritance, his rightful inheritance, but to receive it by another means. By dubious means. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." His rightful inheritance right there before him. And Satan was willing to give it to him if he would worship Satan, if he would fall down and worship Satan. God has now revealed himself to us through his Son, the heir of all things, through whom also, verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Through whom also he made the worlds. In the Old Testament, the Lord is the one, Yahweh is the one who made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he who formed you out of the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." There's only one God who made the worlds. But the New Testament, John introduces the Son to us, who he calls the Word, who was with God and was himself God. John says, "All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Of all the things that were created, they all were created through this Word, through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul writes in Ephesians 3, "God created all things through Jesus Christ." Again to the Colossians, "For by him all things were created." He even goes into more detail. All things in heaven, all things that are on the earth. Invisible, visible. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things. Like, can you name something else? Is there any other category? It fits in there. All things were created through him and for him. Not only is the Son who will inherit all things, but he is the originator, the creator, the beginner, the author of all things. Who being the brightness of his glory, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person. In Isaiah 42, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." But in John 5, Jesus says, "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." In the same way that they honor the Father, they should honor the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now to the Jews, that's blasphemy. If a man takes that, if I stood here and say you should honor me in the same way that you honor God, well, you would stone me. Rightfully so. The Lord Jesus took that upon himself. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. When John is describing the incarnation, the Son becoming flesh, in John 1:14, he says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When you think about the glory of God, when you try to picture it or you meditate on the glory of God, what do you think about? What comes to mind? What comes to your head? Maybe a flash of lightning. Maybe the sun shining in strength, but brighter. The Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look at the sun. Not the sun in the sky. Look at the Son of God. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the measure of the brightness of the glory of God, but he is also the shining forth. He is the revelation of the glory of God. Do you want to know the glory of God? Look at the Son. The Son is also, here it says, the express image of his person. Paul writes again to the Colossians that the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Sort of a paradox there. Image of the invisible God. In the Old Testament, God is spirit. He's not perceived with the human eye. It's sort of, if you ask what does God look like, the answer is he's not visible. He's not visible. There's no visible attribute to him. It's like asking, what does a circle taste like? What does a circle taste like? Circle is a geometric concept. There's no taste. It's a nonsense question. What does God look like? He's invisible. He's not visible. There's no, he's not perceived with the eye. Except now for the Son become flesh. And the Word became flesh. Now we have an image that we can associate with God. Now the Son is the express image of his person. He is the intentional, visual representation of God. You know, Philip didn't quite understand it either. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "From now on, you know the Father and have seen him." Philip scratched his head and said, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Son is the express image of the person of God. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Again in verse 3 here, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. What does it mean that he upholds all things by the word of his power? Not only were all things made through the Son in the past, not only is the Son heir of all things in the future, but presently he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, Paul writes to the Colossians, "In Christ Jesus, all things consist." All things continue to exist and to go forward. This means that the man from Galilee actively sustains the universe, such that if he were to pause upholding all things, there would be some sort of catastrophic destruction. It's a pretty big task to just, you know, hold together everything in the whole universe. How does he do it? What method does he use? It's an interesting question. By the word of his power. By the power of his word. By his powerful word. I love thinking about the power of God's word. By his word, everything that exists came into being, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's word is so powerful, as Wayne says, that when God speaks, even nothing obeys him. The things that don't exist obey him and come into existence. By his word, all things were created. By his word, God will judge the world. I said this, and you did this. By his word, God will subdue his enemies. He will conquer his enemies. By his word, God rescues, redeems, and saves. By his word, God upholds all things together. By his powerful word. How powerful is God's word? Even later on in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, you might have a sharp knife that can divide joints and marrow, but do you have a knife that can divide soul and spirit? It is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden. It is all perceiving. How powerful is God's word? Yet, ironically, we close the book. We put it on a shelf. We take God's word and we put it on a shelf where it collects dust. Where it collects dust. Maybe I'll read it sometime. If I have time. If I have nothing better to do, I'll come back to it. Many people look at God's word and they wonder, is there anything relevant to me in it? This is an old book. How can it apply to my life? What in this ancient book is relevant to me? We should appreciate the power of God's word, that we would desire it, that we would treasure it. He upholds all things by the word of his power, verse 3. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son has purged our sins. This means that he has purified our sins. He has cleansed us. He has cleaned us from our sins. He has purged them away from us. Isaiah, we read, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, white and pure. The Son bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He has taken the guilt, the corruption, the shame of our sins upon himself. He has taken the punishment that we rightly deserve, so that we may stand before God clean, bright, pure, and righteous. He did so by himself, through the offering of himself. Just this last Tuesday, we were reading that in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. When he had by himself purged our sins, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We call this the exaltation of Christ. This is Christ's exaltation. In his humiliation, when he came to the earth, when he took on man, when he went to the cross, but after the cross, he was exalted. He was exalted. He was raised up. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his exaltation. He is now in glory. We notice here that he is seated. He is seated in glory. The author of the Hebrews is going to bring this out a little bit later, this illustration, that the Old Testament priests, they stood ministering. They stood serving. They didn't sit down because their work wasn't done. It was continual work. But the Son, having finished the work, has sat down. He is no longer offering a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice that he has made has been accepted once and for all. Four times the author mentions this, that the Son is now seated in the heavens. He is at rest from his work. He's able to intercede for us, to plead with the Father on our behalf, and he is in a position of glory and honor. So, brief introduction, a brief examination of the Son. Next time we'll find out how he is greater than the angels. In fact, all the themes that we've mentioned here in just these first three verses, the author is going to bring out and develop further as we go through Hebrews. So be warned by the things that we read. Be encouraged in worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which has revealed to us your Son, the one that is seated at your right hand, higher than the heavens. Father, we thank you for our time that we have to just consider it today and pray that it would instruct us, pray that it would lead us and guide us, that it would comfort us and encourage us. Also, if needed, Father, that it would warn us. Father, we just pray this according to your good pleasure and to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the glory of our Lord, Jesus the Christ.